Our reading this morning is from Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all my iniquities and heals all your diseases.
Who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle.
The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel.
The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness.
He will not always survive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities.
For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him.
As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us.
Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame, he is mindful that we are but dust. Father, we are reminded today of your greatness, not only of your ability to control every particle in the universe, but that you are a God of compassion and loving kindness, and you are like a father to those who fear you. So, Father, we come before you this morning in a right sense of fear, that is, trusting in you, relying upon you, adhering to you, seeking your face, and revering you for the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our time in your word this morning, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to turn our attention to Matthew chapter 26. We will begin at chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 26. And before we get started, I want to say that I really changed my message dramatically than when I first outlined it at the beginning of the week, because I realized that there's so much abundant material in the first few verses that it's worth our spending time on, and to see and really ask the question, which is our purpose here, is how is God speaking to me today through his word? Anytime we study the scriptures, we want to be asking that question. How is God speaking to me personally through the word today? The other aspect of what I want to say is that I think that this message, the subject of today's message, is not something you will hear very often in churches anymore. Something that would have been preached rather frequently in the past, you won't hear much today anymore. And it's almost as if, with a few exceptions, the larger the church, the less likely you are to hear this kind of message. So I'm a little grieved about that, which is another reason I think it's worth our time not to just breeze over this section of Scripture, but to really look at it for what it's worth, and to realize that the importance of the message of this section of Scripture is often lost on the average Christian today. Now let me introduce this message by giving you an example of what a dear friend of mine is going through. She has recently rededicated her life to the Lord, having just undergone a divorce. And she's been what we would call a nominal Christian in the past, but somebody invited her to a large church, a Calvary Chapel church, where the word is preached and where the message is maintained. And it's a very good church, very dynamic church. And she's very excited to be there. It's the first time that she has really been able to connect with people her own age who are excited about their relationship to God. And as she tells me her experiences, there's excitement, there's joy, there's fascination. She goes to the Sunday morning, the Sunday evening church service, the Wednesday night church service. She's involved in a couple of programs during the week. And it's wonderful to see this kind of change taking place within her. And when I listen to her talk and hear about her excitement, I kind of end up reflecting on what it must have been like when Jesus entered Jerusalem during what we call the triumphant entry. There was an excitement and an expectation of the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, that he would bring in the kingdom, that all their troubles would end. All the Jews' troubles would end. All the troubles for Israel would end. And the Romans would be defeated by the kingdom of God and his angels, and they'd be driven out, and God would literally destroy all those who were not Jews or Jewish proselytes. And all of these good things would happen to the Jews, and so there was such a huge air of excitement and wonder as to what was going on. But as I listened to my friend talk about her wonderful experiences and all the exciting things that are happening, and all of these are good, they're wonderful, I'm sitting there thinking, I wonder if she knows what the price will be in the end. I'm wondering if she will stay the course. I'm wondering what will happen to this excitement when it really begins to cost her to be a follower of Jesus. Right now, there's no price to be paid. It's all excitement. It's all her taking and absorbing, and it's a wonderful thing. It's kind of like back to the days of the early church. But what happens when persecution sets in? What happens when there's a price to be paid or when sacrifice is required? And I'm sitting there listening to her excitement, and in the course of her excitement, having just come off a divorce in which there was no infidelity whatsoever on anyone's part, as she talks about the desire to get married again. And I haven't yet confronted her with the teaching of Jesus that under those circumstances, for her to get married again would be an act of adultery. That the scripture basically says you need to reconcile. There's only one exception, and that's infidelity being able to get a divorce and to remarry. But any exception from that, and this is what Jesus teaches, is that it's an issue of that to remarry would be an act of adultery. Now, for people that were not believers before they got their divorce, I don't think there's a problem. But if you are a believer and you willfully got a divorce and then you remarry, then there's an issue that has to be resolved between the person and with God. And this is a price that she has not had to face yet. She's not had to face this issue. Issues of tithing, issues of giving up time and directions. What happens when God says no to something? How would she deal with it if God's his design for her or desire for her was never to remarry, but to simply be a full-time servant or a missionary? And never remarry. If that was God's desire for her, and if that's what it meant to follow Jesus, how will she react then? And so it really brings us to the issue of the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. Now, if we turn and look to chapter 26, this chapter follows the teachings of Jesus regarding what the kingdom of God will be like, and when Christ returns and his second coming, that there will be those who are ready and alert and will not have been misled, and their faith remains strong, and there will be others, many others, in fact, who have fallen away. And many have fallen away as a result of the teaching of their spiritual leaders. Now, at having taught on these things and having listened to the warnings of Jesus right after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we pick the story up in chapter 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these words, that is, the teachings about his second coming, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." In God's timing, Jesus is to be the ultimate sacrificial lamb. In God's timing, he would die on Passover and be resurrected on the third day. He would die during the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And to satisfy the prophecies of the Old Testament and the pattern that had been laid down in the book of Exodus through the sacrifices and the festivals, Jesus himself, all of those sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And so he's basically telling his disciples, if you really want to understand the meaning of my existence, you have to realize, as John the Baptist did when he first saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that if you realize that I am the ultimate sacrifice, I am the ultimate Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world, and my blood must be shed. And the way of saying that is to say that he must be handed over for crucifixion. Matthew is in the... His goal in writing this gospel is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And one of the ways he's doing that toward the end of his book is to prove that the Messiah prophesied his own death. He is the Messiah who prophesied his own death. Now, you have to understand that, first of all, the concept of the Messiah dying was absolutely foreign to their thinking. It just didn't make any sense. How could the Messiah, who would be issuing in the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth, how could he die? And so when Jesus talked about his death and his crucifixion, they would have to be thinking, "Oh, he's doing figurative speaking," or he's speaking in metaphors, or this is a parable of some sort. It obviously can't be literal. It's impossible. How could the Messiah die? And so it tended to go in one ear and out the other. And the interesting thing about this is that this is the fifth time in the book of Matthew that Jesus has directly spoke about his death. The first was after Peter's confession. "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven." And then he goes to speak the fact that he is going to go to Jerusalem, be crucified and die, and Peter rebukes him. And Jesus says infamously, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Satan obviously did not want Jesus to go to the cross. The second time was during the Transfiguration, as recorded by John, that Jesus meets with Elijah and Moses and talks about his death. And then right after that, as recorded by Matthew, Jesus tells the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. And then there are other occasions, some direct, some indirect, where Jesus specifically says that he will suffer and die and be raised up on the third day. But somehow, some reason, they don't get it. Their thinking has not changed to the point that they truly understand everything that is going on. And this is the paradox that I see new believers often get into. New believers who have been brought into a church environment where it's a wonderful fellowship and wonderful teaching, and somehow they've connected with God. But in the process, their mind hasn't been shaped to believe that the only reason they're there and the only reason for being there is that their sins are forgiven, and Jesus died on the cross for that to happen. It's a hard thing to grasp these days, just like it was a hard thing for these disciples to grasp. The disciples just don't seem to believe it. Verse 3, then the chief priest and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest. His name was Caiaphas. Caiaphas was appointed as the high priest. He is the son-in-law of Annas, the high priest, and so there for a while there were actually two high priests. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. John records for us that they also planned to kill Lazarus, because many people were believing in Jesus because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so there's a plot, there's a conspiracy. In verse 5, but they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. So their plans, this is really ironic, their plan is to do the very thing that God wants. But they say, no, now's not the right time, there'll be a riot, and yet God's will is going to be done anyway. It's going to be during the Passover. They have no control of it, because God is in control. Now, what Matthew records for us here is that these are the spiritual leaders who plot his death. In fact, it is the spiritual leaders, not the people, that plot his death. It is the spiritual leaders who want to kill off Jesus. And there's an irony in that. There's a point here. The point is that today, there are spiritual leaders in churches that are trying to kill off the real Jesus. The Jesus who shed his blood. The Jesus who died. The Jesus who went to the cross and suffered. Because if you kill off that part of Jesus, then you kill off the need to sacrifice for his sake. And unfortunately, and if you look at the stream of evangelical Christianity these days, and the trend that is going on, it is to make church interesting, exciting, and entertaining. And you can't do that if you're going to bring up the quote-unquote negative aspects of Jesus' ministry, that is, the shedding of his blood and his death on the cross. In one sense, killing off Jesus means to bypass the cross and go directly into the New Testament church. But the scripture teaches you can't enjoy the blessings of the New Testament church until you first go through the cross and realize that your sins have been forgiven, that your transgressions have been removed. As far as the east is from the west, so have your transgressions been removed. Because that's what brings in the joy. Not the hype, not the entertainment, not the peer pressure, not the excitement of being in a new group of people that are all excited about Christ. Now, I don't want to get in the position of putting down other churches because there are exciting things going on there. And watching people's lives change, because people's lives do change. But all I'm saying is you have to be careful that in the process you're not killing off the Jesus of the Bible. There are TV evangelists or TV preachers that really their emphasis on ministry is to realize how wonderful it is to be a Christian and the joy of being a Christian and how God, really it becomes Christian-centric rather than Christ-centric. In other words, is what God can do for you. And how your life can be so much better if you get involved in this church, or if you understand all the blessings that God has for you. And actually, there's nothing wrong with that, as long as you first present the fact that you have to go by way of the cross. Otherwise, you would have done exactly what Peter tried to talk him out of. Bring in your kingdom and give us eternal life without having it cost you anything. And you see, if God were to suddenly give eternal life to us, then we end up having eternal life in our sins. God doesn't want that. We have to deal with sin. We have to deal with our relationship with Him. We have to deal with the person of Jesus Christ. We have to know the gravity of our sin. We have to come face to face with our own weaknesses, because eventually, as a Christian, you will have to make sacrifices. You will have to deal with issues where God says no. It will cost you a price to be a follower of Jesus. Otherwise, we just hang on to the world. And we are both. We are Christians and we are of the world. But there's no leaving the world until we realize that there's a sacrifice for following Jesus. So the first point was the Messiah Matthew's presenting to us is that the Messiah who prophesies his death, the spiritual leaders who plot his death, and the point here is that if we're not careful, and this goes right along with Jesus' previous teachings on do not be misled, is that you've got to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. You can't kill off the Jesus of the Scriptures. You can't only point to the blessings and the good things about Jesus without also realizing that He came to die on the cross. And this is why I appreciated our song this morning, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. And that's why I worry about my friend. Because I'm really excited to see her excited about being involved in a great church. But I'm sitting there wondering, does she have any clue down the line what awaits her? Is she going to be taught, and will she be learning the fact that there's a price for following Jesus? He who loves his life shall lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, that whole point is illustrated in the next few verses 6 through 13. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." Actually, didn't Jesus just talk about separating the sheep from the goats by how they responded to the poor? But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother this woman? For she has done a good deed to me." By the way, I love that word. She's done a good deed. Oh, worship is a work. And it's a good work. Good works, good deeds, worship. "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Now, if we look at the New Testament closely and compare the Gospels in regard, there's a couple of times that Jesus was anointed by a woman with precious oil. It happened at another time earlier in his ministry, and it seems to have been something that that was maybe repeated a couple of times. It just got to be a way of showing gratitude toward Jesus. But John tells us very clearly that this was Mary, who was the sister of Martha, who were the sisters of Lazarus. And this is in Bethany, where Lazarus lived. So obviously Simon, who was a leper, who has been healed by Jesus, is hosting Jesus during the Passover, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there's a crowd. They said there were many there who were trying to see Jesus, who had raised Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus and his two sisters have been invited. In fact, they're probably helping with the preparation of the meals. Okay? Well, Mary is the one, you remember, who sat at Jesus' feet. And Martha was the one who complained that Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus during his teachings. And Martha got after Jesus for not admonishing Mary to come help her in the kitchen. And Jesus made that great statement, "We only need one thing. We don't need a whole banquet here. We only need one thing to eat. You know, she's gone after the better, that is to sit at my feet and listen to my teaching." And she was the one that first came out to Jesus when Lazarus died, and she is the one who chastised Jesus for not coming sooner to save her dear brother. She's the more emotional of the two. She rushes out to meet Jesus when she sees him coming at a distance. But she's the one who John identifies as pouring this perfume on Jesus' head, and as recorded in John, his feet as well. Now, there are a couple of things about this that are fully interesting. This is an alabaster vial from Egypt, probably from the same area where the alabaster was that Jesus had. Alabaster was used in ancient times because it is basically, if you put perfume or oil in it, it doesn't mix with it. It doesn't break down so that it causes it to lose its flavor, or it doesn't. I'm looking for a word that I can't find here. It doesn't degrade it and so forth. It doesn't mix with it. I'm sorry, I'm having a brain drain here. Can't remember the word, but you can put something in it and it won't change the substance of it. Kind of like plastic, you know. And,
Preserve?
Well, not preserve, but it doesn't
taint
it. Yeah, that's a good word. This is an alabaster vial, and they came from Egypt. And they would use these to carry precious things in. For instance, if you didn't want to break it, you could put perfume on it. Now, the perfume that Mary used, and you've got to remember, Lazarus was a fairly wealthy individual. And Mary used her savings to buy this precious ointment. Now, this perfume it's called nard, and it comes from a plant called spikenard, which was found in India and in Nepal and the foot of the Himalayas. And they would dig the root up, and it was a very oily substance. And so they would drain that oil. They would mash that oil out of there and then mix it with some spices, and it'd make a very nice perfume. But it was extremely expensive because they had to make it, and then they had to ship it all the way over from India, and then they would get a hold of it, and they put it in an alabaster vial. And the pound of nard that they're talking about here probably cost, in fact, Mark identifies the cost of it as 300 denarii. That's almost a full year's labor. That's like paying, if you make $50,000 a year, you're paying $50,000 for this perfume, and she takes it, and she pours this precious substance all over Jesus' head and anoints him and anoints his feet. And then she wipes it with her hair. Most commentaries doubt that she realized what she was doing. I disagree. I think she knew exactly what she was doing. I think she was one of the few people that realized that the Messiah was in great danger, and that the one who had raised her brother from the dead, and that the one who had given her a new life, a new understanding of life, she realized that he was about to pay a terrible price for that, and it could be his death. I disagree with the fact that she did not know what she was doing, and that Jesus saying she did it to prepare me for burial, but she didn't know she was doing it. I disagree with that. I think she knew exactly what she was doing it. I think she may not have known all the details. She may not have understood that it would be a Roman crucifixion. She may not have understood the teachings of the fact that he would be raised from the dead on the third day. I think she knew that he was about to encounter great danger that could cost him his life. And so she is anointing him as a way of protecting him and blessing him and worshiping him, and showing the fact that she is willing to pay any price to worship him and to follow him and to show gratitude toward him. I guess the question that is raised here is that which costs more? The perfume that Mary paid for Jesus, for the sake of Jesus, or the blood that Jesus shed for the sake of Mary? Which was the better price, the greater price? You see, the point here is that the disciples don't get it. And I think that we as Christians often don't get it. That there is sacrifice involved in following Jesus. You know, we think we tie 10% of our income and that's a great sacrifice and we're great Christians. But the truth of the matter is, that's an Old Testament teaching. The New Testament teaching is that everything belongs to Jesus. And that was exemplified by the early church, where they sold all their belongings to meet each other's needs. They held on to nothing. They sold property, they sold land, they kept only what they needed. And they gave the rest to help the needs of others. There was no 10% rule or 10% tithe. I'm going to sell everything and I'm going to give 10% of it. You know, I'm going to hold back. In fact, actually, that was the very thing that got Ananias and Sapphira in trouble. They held back. And they paid a terrible price for it. And simply because they didn't understand that when we give our lives to Jesus, we give everything. And that Jesus may ask us to give our lives. And so the question we have to ask is, which cost more? Everything that we have to give to Jesus, our time, our money, our resources, our energies, our directions, our visions, our occupations, our talents, our gifts, everything, which costs more, that or the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for our sakes? Which was the greater price? And you see there's no comparison. So it was the woman who prepared Jesus for his death. And I, there's another really interesting thing here. Anytime we want to do something for God, we always like others to know about it. You know, but have you ever wondered why, when it was obvious that it was Mary, as John tells us, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk to her. Actually, Luke doesn't record this particular one, this particular incident. But it was Matthew and Mark refer to her as a woman.
It doesn't matter who it was. It could have been anybody.
Well, yeah, that's true. That's true. But I think there's another reason.
It's the act of worship.
I think that she requested not to be named until after her death. Matthew and Mark were written earlier in the church history. John wasn't written till the very end of toward the end of the first century, and I think she'd already passed away. I think she requested not to be named because she didn't want any glory going to herself. She wanted the glory to go to Jesus. So how does that affect us? What's the point here? How is God speaking to us right now through his word? And to me, personally, it is that in terms of preparing Jesus for his death, I can't deny the fact that I have to be myself in a dying process. You know, I keep going back to that passage in Galatians where Paul is talking to them about the fact that we're no longer under the law. And so what guides our behavior? What guides our decisions? What guides our choices? And the clear meaning, the clear teaching there is it is as the Spirit. And the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit brings all the teachings of Christ and all the precepts of what it means to follow Christ into our lives and teaches us those things. But he said there's a war going on in us. And that war is between the Spirit and the flesh. There's that flesh part of us that doesn't want to do that. The flesh doesn't want to yield to the Spirit. It fights the Spirit. They struggle against each other. And what Paul says is there, the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, so that, what's the next phrase? You cannot do the things that you please. In other words, and that's all in the context of relationships, by the way, and the fruit of the Spirit is always in the context of relationships, and it's always in the context of loving one another, you can't live selfishly. You can no longer do the things that you please. And what that's the cost. My friend wants to get married again, but she may not be able to. God may say no. I might want to start a business, but God may say no. I want to buy a new car today. I want a fancy new car. I want some with all the trimmings and all the luxuries, and I'd love to have a real smooth, reliable car. But God may say no, simply because those resources are to be used in another way. And what it means is that I have to be very careful about pleasing myself. And I think that this is what the passage is teaching us about acknowledging the death of Jesus and paying any price. The price we pay for following Jesus is that we can no longer do all the things that we please to please ourselves. That the greater motive for doing things is to love one another. To manifest the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against those things, there's no law. So I think Mary knew something that no one else knew at the time. And that's why Jesus said, you know what? You need to remember what she did. You need to remember the point that she was making. You can't enjoy the blessings of Jesus without acknowledging and incorporating and incarnating within your own life the issue that you must die to yourself. He who seeks his life for my sake shall find it. Or loses his life for my sake shall find it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Mary's example to us. And whether she understood what she was doing or not is irrelevant. She did it. She felt that there was nothing too precious to hold back from Jesus. And that the price that Jesus paid for Mary's sake is so much, or for our sake, is so much greater than any price we could pay for Jesus' sake. So we ask, God, that you would grant us grace. We fearfully ask that you challenge us to live up to our following. And we also pray, Father, for the churches throughout this land, that they would not just go to the blessings of Jesus, but may also point to the fact that we must die to ourselves, and that there was a terrible price paid at the cross, and that we ourselves may one day be asked to pay that price. Mary understood it, and later the disciples finally got it. We pray, O God, that as we go through our lives, we will get it. In Jesus' name, amen.